So we will not be beginning the exposition of the first commandment today, but I'm going to conclude the exposition of what I called the divine preface last week. And so once again, I'm going to read as our text Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And hopefully our sound system will not be humming and buzzing this week. Deuteronomy 5, 1 through 6 is our text. Let's once again ask God's blessing upon his word. Lord, as we consider the implications and teachings of this short portion of your word once again this week, we once again ask for your blessing, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, our teacher, that he would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear once again the word of God, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us. Those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." By way of review, I want to first mention what I mentioned in my prayer, that grace is foundational to our understanding of the law of God. Remember last week I said that God doesn't come to his people and say, obey these commandments and I'll be your God. Their gracious Redeemer, who has already with a mighty outstretched arm and with miracles and wonders, has already redeemed them, has already brought them out of bondage, proclaims himself to be such. I am the Lord your God. And then he goes on to proclaim the Ten Commandments. You'll also recall that last week we set forth certain ground rules that we want to keep in mind as we look at the Ten Commandments, which again I plan to be expounding upon in the coming weeks. And I'll just quickly go over those again, not giving you all the commentary, so to speak, that I did, but just essentially repeating them. Ground rules for understanding the Ten Commandments. First, that the law is perfect. It reflects God's holy nature and binds every human being to full and perpetual obedience forever. Grace, which is foundational, doesn't take that away, but it provides a way for someone else to fulfill that requirement for us. And I'll have more to say about that later, but let's not despise the utter dazzling purity of God's law using grace as a pretext. Secondly, the law is spiritual. It doesn't just concern our outward behavior, but it deals with our wills, with our minds, with our affections. Third, there's an overlapping in the commandments. The examples I gave were both idolatry, worshiping other gods, and adultery, unfaithfulness in the marriage relationship, both touch upon the moral requirement to be faithful. Theft and covetousness both touch upon the moral requirement of contentment. Fourth, and I'll paraphrase this even more briefly, the positive and the negative. Where a commandment tells us to do something, it thereby forbids that we do the opposite. Fifth, there's constant obedience to the law, but not every duty is to be done at all times. And we gave the Lord's Day as an example. One of the Ten Commandments is that we should remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, but we do that on the one day in seven. Sixth, we don't look for loopholes in the law of God, but rather we rejoice in its breadth and its purity and its depth as it searches our souls. And seventh, the seventh ground rule that I spoke about last week following our larger catechism is that we are bound to help and aid our neighbor to keep the law. Love for a neighbor is not condoning his sin and telling him it's okay, but warning him of its consequences. And I use the illustration of a house on fire. A man living a lifestyle of disobedience to God is like a man whose house is on fire. Do we simply watch it burn down around him? No, we warn him. Think of the prophet Ezekiel, how God told him he set him as a watchman and that he was to declare to the wicked his ways and command him in God's name to repent. Well, that was as far as we got last week. And the next point that I would have gone into in last week's message had to do with what I called the enforcers. The enforcers that God has given us in his commandment. Let me just read from our larger catechism, question 100. What special things are we to consider in the Ten Commandments? We are to consider in the Ten Commandments the preface, which we're dealing with here, the substance of the commandments themselves, and several reasons annexed to some of them. In other words, reasons that are placed with the commandment itself, the more to enforce them. Examples. The second commandment has to do with making images. God commands us not to make images of anything in heaven above or the earth beneath. And God adds, as an enforcer for that command, his jealousy. He says, "For I am a jealous God. I'm jealous for my name." And he also adds the promise of mercy to thousands of generations, to those who love him and keep his commandment. The fifth commandment has one of these enforcers, as I'm calling them. The fifth commandment, of course, is honor your father and mother. But then there's a promise given to enforce it. Honor your father and mother so that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now let me then go to what would have been the final point last week. The Ten Commandments were given on Mount Sinai with fear-inspiring signs and wonders. As it says in our text in verse 5, you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, which we included in last week's word of conviction, as we read the law in preparation for the Lord's table, so that the law could remind us of our need for Christ, we included this final verse. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And so that leads me to a very practical question. It's a question with which every one of you who diligently seeks God in His Word, remembering His promise that He will be found by the one who diligently seeks Him, it's something with which you have wrestled and probably will wrestle with again. What is that very practical question? It's this: should Christians fear God? Are we to fear God? Well, let me show from Scripture why this is, in fact, something that we have to really wrestle through and find what God is saying to us about this. In more than one passage, God specifically says, don't be afraid, do not fear. For instance, speaking to the patriarch Isaac in Genesis 26, having appeared to him by way of a vision, the Lord said to Isaac, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. Wonderful, encouraging words for Isaac. Don't be afraid. I, God, am going to do these wonderful things for you. To all of his people, through the prophet Isaiah, to all of his covenant people, God says this: fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And when the disciples saw God incarnate, God come in the flesh, walking upon the waves of the sea, they were troubled. And they said, it's a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Wonderful passages of Scripture. But we can't stop there. For on the other hand, we read these words in Matthew chapter 10, verses 28 to 31. The Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples and to the multitudes, and he says this: do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So you see, there's the command to not be afraid, and yet there's the command to fear. And what do we do with a verse like 1 John 4:18? There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So how do we resolve this? We've asked the question, should Christians fear God? And we've looked at some passages that say, no, don't be afraid. And we've looked at some, including from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself, speaking in the Gospels to his disciples, fear him. Fear this great God who can destroy both soul and body in hell. How do we resolve it? Well, here's the first answer. John's verse in his epistle concluded, he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Answer by way of another question. Are you, or am I, perfected in love? The answer is no. We are not yet made perfect in love. When we are perfected in love, then fear will be gone forevermore. But we're not yet perfected in love. Second answer is found, I believe, articulated for us in the 25th Psalm. It says, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Final answer to that question, should Christians fear God? That secret of the Lord, of which the psalmist wrote, and the one who is perfect in love and will perfect his people in love, is Jesus Christ, by whom God's covenant is fully and finally revealed. And so as we begin to look at the law of God, we remember this, that Jesus Christ is the final goal, the end point of the law. The law is not an end in and of itself, but it leads to Jesus Christ. He is the divine telos, the conclusion, the end. Grace is foundational, as we said at the beginning. The law begins with grace. And so it concludes, so it reaches its goal, its destination. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul puts it in another place this way. If the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, speaking of the law, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit, this new and better covenant in Jesus' blood, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation, that ministry of the law which exposes sin and shows us how we can never be justified before God on the basis of that law, if that ministry had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. You see, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by the law? No. But be justified by faith according to the grace of God. So the law is like the schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It is unable to justify. The law itself is unable to justify on account of the corruption and inability of our fallen human nature. The law drives us to the only way of justification. And that's why we read the law when we come to the Lord's table, because it drives us to that once-for-all perfect sacrifice by which alone we can stand before the judge of all the earth. I like this quote, short quote from Bible commentator Matthew Henry. He says, "The moral law was but for the searching of the wound, the ceremonial law for the shadowing forth of the remedy." So we might say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the end zone of both. In Him, united to Him, we make the touchdown, so to speak. We reach the goal. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Never forget, beloved, that the Lord Jesus Christ has two natures. He is 100% God, 100% man. He is true God and true man. We can distinguish those two natures, but they're undivided forever. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so it is with the law of God. We can distinguish aspects of it, but it is one law. We can see at least three such aspects or dimensions of the law, and Christ is the final goal of them all. And those three would be the ceremonial, the moral, and the civil dimensions of the law. We'll conclude with just a few words about each of those. The ceremonial aspect of the law, the animal sacrifices, all those things that are described for us in the book of Leviticus and Exodus and so forth, they were the shadow. Christ is the substance. We can learn from that part of the law how extensive and thorough is Christ's once-for-all sacrifice, which replaces them all. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Rather, it served as a reminder year after year, day after day, that those things could not take away sin. But Jesus Christ came and offered himself a once-for-all perfect sacrifice. He fulfilled the ceremonial dimension or aspect of the law. He even filled the moral aspect of the law. We've been saying that the law of God is God's perfect standard of ethics for all human beings of all times and all places. Every one of us is perpetually bound to it. It's written on our hearts at creation. The Ten Commandments are simply a summary of that moral law, summarized even further by the Lord Jesus, who reduced them to two: love God supremely, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus Christ fulfills that for us in that divine transaction, which is the heart of the gospel. If you want to know what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about, what is this that we talk about? Here it is. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he wasn't dying for himself. He wasn't dying as a martyr. He was dying as a substitute. The law had put upon his people a penalty that they could never repay. It required of them an obedience that they could never give. And so on the cross, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for his people. by his resurrection, he showed that that perfect sacrifice was acceptable to God. Death couldn't hold him. And he rose from the dead for our justification. Not only that, but not only are the sins of his people imputed, reckoned to his account, but it gets even better, because his righteousness is credited to our account. Jesus fulfilled the law, he took its penalty, and he accomplished that perfect obedience which the law does nothing for us but expose us how we can't do it. And so as a gift in grace, God gives us that reconciliation. Christ fulfills the requirements of the law of God for us. He fulfills them in us by giving us his Spirit, by whom we are enabled to walk in new gospel obedience. Again, not seeking justification in the law, but ever walking in the faith and repentance that we know as those who have been born again by the power of his Spirit. And finally, the civil aspect of the law. These are those, that part of the law that had to do with Israel constituted not only as a worshiping community, but as a nation. We could consider the civil aspect of the law as the ethics of the law applied to the covenant community. Just as Israel was a body of worshipers, so they were a nation under God. And God gave statutes and judgments in his law for that purpose. Even so, we are joined to Christ to live together in love as the new covenant community. And so we can benefit even from that aspect of the law in how we live with one another. And we are placed in this world by Christ as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, just as the Israelites were, a holy nation in the world, his own special people, that we may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is, to work with him in his ultimate purpose to redeem the world. And so in Christ, all of the law is fulfilled. In Christ, we are enabled to walk in a new gospel obedience to the law. And so as we finally begin next week to look at each of the Ten Commandments in turn, we want to, one, keep in mind those ground rules, such as the one about the loopholes. We want to look not only to the substance of the commandments themselves, but to those enforcers, those promises and threats given with the commandments. Three, we understand the secret of how we can have both that godly fear and yet at the same time not be afraid, because four, we never forget that grace gave the law in the first place, and that Christ is the gracious end of the law, not the overthrowing of the law, but the final goal, the end point of the law of God. And so in that spirit and with this instruction, God willing, we will begin to look at each of his commandments next week. Let's pray. Father, your law is broad, it is pure, it is holy. We don't overthrow it because of grace, because of the gospel, but we recognize that it came by grace. We receive it to both expose our need for Christ and to guide us as Christians into a new obedience to you, because you, who first loved us, are thereby instructed as to how we can love you. Father, please help us to grasp your commandments, to cling to them, to love your law, as the psalmist said, to be zealous about keeping all those things that you have commanded us. Father, cause us to grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 439 in the Trinity hymnal, Christ Shall Have Dominion. Please stand with me to sing hymn number 439.